Grab a Bible and make your way to 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to begin by reading from the Word of God this morning in 2 Kings 18. And while you're turning over there, I'd like to say good morning. It has sure been a blessing to be together to worship God today. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to use this as a launching point this morning. Let's read beginning at verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is the way the book of Kings begins the story of the reign of King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah. And clearly, he's one of the good kings, very strongly commended here right at the beginning. And we know that there's a lot involved in being pleasing before God and doing right in his sight. But here, we're given one particular example that Hezekiah was commended for. For having the idols torn down. That's what verse 4 is about. These high places and Asherah and sacred pillars were places of idolatrous worship. And so as king, he had these things removed throughout the land. And he's not the only king commended for tearing down idols. Just a few chapters later, Josiah and the great revival that happened under his rule largely involved the destruction of idols throughout Judah and Israel. If you go on to do much reading in the book of Kings, you'll notice that a king's relationship with idols is very regularly mentioned. There are a lot of wicked kings in Israel and Judah. One of the regular features of the wickedness was idolatry. And some of the kings are said to have done right in the sight of the Lord, but their record is tarnished because they did not have the idols removed throughout the land. So it's clear as you read through this book that idolatry is a central issue with king. Why is that? Out of all the things that you could record about a king's rule, why is this the thing that the book continually returns to time and time again? Why is this what is recorded about the king? Surely there were other things that they did that would be interesting to know about. Well, if you back up a chapter, we begin to find an answer. Go back to 2 Kings 17. And I want to pick up at verse 6. There in verse 6, it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So there, that verse very quickly summarizes the exile of Israel being carried away into captivity. But God makes clear why this happened. Look at verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So the text could hardly be more emphatic, hardly be clearer about why Israel was carried away into exile. It was because of their idolatry. This nation was destroyed over this issue. Clearly, it's serious business with God. But idolatry isn't just an issue in the book of Kings. If you zoom out and think about the Old Testament as a whole, again, this issue comes up regularly. The law books, the Pentateuch, regularly emphasizes the need for singular devotion to God. And then the other historical books record how Israel constantly struggled with idols. The wisdom literature has condemnations of idolatry. And then the prophets record God's warnings about the punishment that was coming, largely on account of their idolatry. Obviously, this was a central issue for God's people in the Old Testament. I wonder, has that really changed? You know, today, if we were going to make a list of problems that Christians today, God's people, continually struggle with, what would you put on the list? Maybe things like greed or dishonesty or lust or things like that. Those things would probably make the top of the list for a lot of people. But I'm not so sure that many of us would put idolatry on that list. And yet, this problem is not just brought up in the Old Testament. The New Testament is full of warnings about idolatry. I'm going to run through a few of them quickly. Don't feel the need to turn. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the closing words of the letter are, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And that passage is interesting because that's the only mention of idols in the whole letter. He hasn't talked about it at all before, but the Holy Spirit, through John, saw the need at the end to include this warning. Guard yourselves about idolatry. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then there's the resounding condemnation in Romans 1 of those who would exchange the glory of God for images of man and birds and animals. You know, we often look in Romans 1 to talk about homosexuality, but that's not the primary issue in Paul's argument. The primary issue is an exchange of glory, idolatry, from which comes the problem of homosexuality. That's downstream. Or in Galatians 5, you find idolatry on the list of the works of the flesh. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, idolatry is listed as a desire of the Gentiles, described as abominable idolatries. The New Testament clearly cries out against it. And yet, this isn't something that we often worry about. It's not at the top of our sin watch list. It's not something we often guard ourselves against. And so, considering the Bible's regular warnings about idolatry, I want to take the rest of our time this morning to take a close look at it. What is it? Why is it a big deal? And what do we need to do about it? Those are the three questions we're going to answer this morning. So, I hope you'll stay with me. First question, what is it? Now, I could just obviously say it's worshiping an idol and then we could go home, but I know that won't work for you. The idols that Hezekiah tore down were statues and things like that, chunks of wood or metal that were carved into an image and then declared to be of a god. And that kind of idol persisted for a long time. When the New Testament talks about people serving idols, this would have been that sort of thing. Like there was a great temple to Artemis in Ephesus that we read about. But now, the notion of seeing a statue as a god seems silly to us. No one in our culture would ever bow down to a wooden statue as God. But that does not mean that idolatry has passed away. It doesn't mean that we've moved past that temptation. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard that other things can become idols. Maybe part of the reason we aren't as concerned about it is because we have a harder time identifying them because it's not a statue in a temple across town. So how can we identify an idol? Go with me now to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Here, this is the beginning of God giving the law from Mount Sinai, and famously, he begins with this list of things that we often call the Ten Commandments, or what Jeff likes to call the Ten Big Ideas, these things that sit almost like headings over the rest of the law. Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, maybe this is a new idea to you, but there are actually varying ways of numbering the Ten Commandments. That's not always agreed upon. But notice where we are in the list. We're at the top. The very first thing God says as he opens the giving of this law is, don't have other gods before me. And then he talks about making carved images. And so verse 3 and verse 4 are so closely interconnected that some people see it as one commandment, some people see it as two. You can take it either way. But because they're so connected, I think we can actually take verse 3 as a sort of definition of an idol. It's an idol is something that comes before God, thus becoming a god to us. See, part of the story that needs to be mentioned here, that the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts. Paul says in Acts 17 that we were made to seek God. We were designed in such a way that we have a need for something to be supreme in our lives. We were designed with a place for God in our heart. And people will try to fill that need with anything and everything. But the fact is that we are going to worship something. Having a God is inescapable. It's not whether you will worship something, it's what or who will you worship. See, the problem with idolatry is never primarily in the existence of a statue or anything else, because the true problem is a problem of the heart. And with that in mind, it's a whole lot easier to see idols all around us. For example, some people spend their entire life chasing wealth because it has the supreme position in their heart. You've probably seen this. People who will do anything for another dollar. Wealth is their God. They spend their life serving it. And that's not anything new either. That's not an American problem. That's a human problem. Look at what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 at verse 5, we read, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So here Paul says that greed, or maybe your translation says covetousness, stronger word, is pretty much the same as idolatry. And in light of our definition of idolatry, well, it's easy to see why. Because greed is an excessive or misplaced desire for something. And when that's the case, it takes over the desire for God himself. It displaces God in your life. Thus, it becomes idolatry. And greed isn't just about money either. One could be greedy for pleasure or fame or power or followers or many things. There are lots of things that could become an idol. In fact, I think one of the most insidious and maybe most common idols is the self. Some people serve themselves above everything else. Their God isn't one particular thing in their life, it's themselves. And I think this is a danger because we have to tend to ourselves. We can't totally ignore ourselves. And so drawing the line between taking care of yourself and putting yourself above everything else can sometimes be a little bit difficult. And the temptation to idolize yourself can take many deceptive forms, too. This isn't just a problem for the self-absorbed narcissist. You remember what the serpent said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Other translations, I believe, say something like, "You shall be as gods." See, in one way, the original temptation was to make ourselves out to be like God. Or maybe stated another way, to make an idol out of ourselves, to put ourselves above God. See, this temptation to make an idol out of ourselves is as old as Eden, and it is alive and well today. And so from this idea, I think we can also begin to see that even good things can become idols. It's good to take care of yourself, to be a good steward of the body that God gave us. But other good things can be made into idols too. You remember the list of things that Hezekiah destroyed in 2 Kings 18? There's something interesting on that list. Included there, we're told that he destroyed Nehushtan, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And that looks back to the story from Numbers chapter 21, when Israel had sinned, and so God sent this plague of fiery serpents against the people. And the way that God gave for them to escape the serpents was for Moses to make this bronze serpent, set it up on a pole, and if people looked at it, they would live. And so the serpent was originally a good thing. It was the way that people's lives were saved. But once its usefulness was past, the people ran into trouble because they began burning incense to it. It's a form of worship. And in doing so, they made a fatal mistake. They mistook the serpent as a god, when in the serpent they ought to have seen the one true God who gave it its power to begin with. And therein lies the mistake behind every idol, mistaking the thing for God when the thing ought to point us to the God behind it. And this is especially true when good things are idolized. Maybe someone could figure out a way to idolize their spouse, even though that is supposed to point them back to God. Perhaps one's family could become an idol when that is meant to point us back to God. Food could become an idol when it should point us to the God who made it grow. Science could become an idol when it should point us to the God who created our beautifully complex world. Idols are anywhere and everywhere because it's anything that comes before God. But why are idols such a big deal? What would be the harm in idolizing something good like your family or something like that? Remember 2 Kings 17, that it was because of idols that Israel was carried away into captivity. Or if you're still in Colossians, look at the next verse, 3:6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Clearly, God takes this stuff seriously. But the Exodus passage that we read in Exodus 20 helps us understand why. God prohibits idolatry because God is a jealous God. That was the reason he gave in Exodus 20. And at first that might sound odd because we usually think of jealousy as a bad thing, but that's not the case here. Just think about what jealousy is. In one way, it's a desire for something that you can't have, and that's not exactly what we're talking about, because there's another kind of jealousy, the kind where you want something that is rightfully yours, but it has been taken away from you. A husband is jealous over an unfaithful wife. What is rightfully his has been given to another. That is why idolatry is such a problem with God. Because we are his, we belong to him. He wants us to give our heart to him, as the song we sang says. See, he wants us to give him glory. That's why we were created. And when we set up an idol, something else is getting the glory that rightfully belongs to God. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. We need to give to God what is owed to him. Or I think the description of idols in Romans 1 would be helpful here too. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, beginning at verse 20, we read, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, idolatry is an exchange, Romans tells us. The Creator's spot in our heart is given to another thing that He created. The copy machine is getting credit for the essay instead of the one who wrote the words. And see, when we do that, it's an insult to God, a direct rejection of God Himself by making something else out to be a God. We're telling the true God that He's worth less to us than money that fails, or beauty that fails, or people who die, that He's worth less than those things that we set up above Him. By doing that, well, that's really not any better, no different than an ancient person who fell down before a piece of wood. See, idolatry is serious business because God wants the glory that is rightfully His. And when we fall into it, we not only insult God, we fail to live up to what we were created to be. We lose our God-given purpose to give Him the glory. And so then finally, what can we do with all this? I've got three really simple things to give you here. First thing that we need to do is that we need to identify our idols. And I was careful to say our there because I think we often fool ourselves and blind ourselves to our own idols because we still think that we're serving God. See, if you spend time with the prophets and the historical books, you'll figure out that even while Israel and Judah fell into idolatry, and there was an idol on every hill and under every tree, worship to God continued. They still went to the temple, still offered sacrifices. In fact, just before Hezekiah's story begins, the verse before, so this is 2 Kings 17:41, it says, "These nations feared the Lord, but they also served their idols, and their children likewise and their grandchildren. As their fathers did, so they do to this day." The worship to God didn't stop. It continued. They just also served idols. And so in our case, we can still come to church every time the doors are open, but give our hearts to an idol for the other 164 hours in the week. So identifying that we have an idol isn't as simple as saying, "Well, I worship God, so I'm good." That's not the case. And it's not just for people out there. It's a danger for everyone. There's no magic set of questions we have that you can use to figure out if we're struggling with an idol, but I do know where to start looking. We begin looking in the mirror of God's Word. As we read it and are exposed by it and find things that we need to change, what things are we unwilling to change? What are we unwilling to give up? What price is too high to pay to serve God? What keeps us from doing what we're supposed to do? When you find those things, well, then we might have found an idol. So I think the first challenge is to just be able to see them, to identify them. But then once we identify them, we have to destroy them. I think Hezekiah's example is useful again, along with Josiah's example later in 2 Kings. You know, he didn't take the bronze serpent and put it in a storage closet because it had historical value, right? I mean, this thing would be a good museum piece. No, he destroyed it because it was an idol. There needed to be no way back to it. Or in Josiah's day, he had the idols that were around burned and crushed and defiled and spread across the land in ways that would make them irretrievable. There was no getting them back. They were gone and gone forever. And that seems to be the correct response. If we've found an idol in our own lives, as much as it is possible, we've got to close the door, lock it, and throw away the key. Make it so that you can't go back. But the challenge, like we said earlier, is that sometimes our idols are good things. you've idolized something that's good, you can't just destroy it and be done with it. So it's not always as easy as breaking up a bronze serpent. Because the true challenge is reordering our life. Who goes first? Who gets the supreme position in our heart? Get that right, and the other stuff will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then finally, once we've found our idols and destroyed them, we've got to put God where He belongs. We have to give Him the glory. Give Him the undivided loyalty that He deserves. We can't give Him a timeshare of our hearts and sell the rest to an idol. He deserves all of it, first place, all the time. And so if you want another way of putting this, we've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. When we do that, God will be glorified. You know, we all have hills in the landscape of our heart, things that are more important to us, and rightfully so. That's a good thing. The call this morning is not to level the hills. The call is to see if there has been a high place set up on top of those hills. And if there is one there, tear it down. Serve God, and serve God alone. And so if you need our help with that this morning, if you need to come to God for the first time, to obey Him and begin a relationship with Him, to put Him as first in your life for the first time, we would love to help you do that. There's nothing holding you back from that this morning. Or maybe you have done that. But you see that there are some idols in your life, and you need our help tearing them down. You need us to pray with you for forgiveness, for help, for strength, and you need our encouragement along the way. You're in a room full of people who would love to do that for you. So if you have a need, this moment is yours. We invite you to the front right now while we stand and sing.